On my mother's side of the family, I'm a descendant of a family by the name of Meadows. And several generations ago, a man who bore that name became quite wealthy. But for some reason, his inheritance was not passed on to his descendants. Anyway, numerous relatives of my mom tried to lay claim to this fortune some years ago. And they even talked her into signing some documents for some attorney. And some 30 years later, we are still waiting to hear back from that attorney. Over time, all thoughts of wealth from Grandpa Meadows have pretty much gone by the wayside. And yet occasionally, my family will still joke about the Meadows inheritance. If you need a new car, just hold on. The Meadows inheritance is on the way. You need some more money for your kids' college, not a problem, you know. The Meadows money will be here any time now. And we'll joke like this, of course, in jest, because we know the money isn't coming. It's a pipe dream at this point. Apparently, we are not rightful heirs of this inheritance. But thankfully, if we are God's children, we are the rightful heir of his inheritance. We are his children. We are adopted into his family. And this makes us rightful heirs. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states, "Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God." So consider last time in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit inwardly assures us of this reality, that we are adopted sons and daughters of God. As the Spirit leads us to kill sin in our life, and as he prompts us to cry out, "Abba, Father." In other words, mortification of sin, prayers of dependence upon the Father, inward witness of the Spirit, all testify that we are adopted into God's family. They are proofs that we are sons and daughters of God. And this is good news, but the good news doesn't just stop there. Because we are children of God, because we've been adopted of him, we are also privileged heirs. And this is the conclusion that Paul draws from our text for this morning, found in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If you're not there already, I invite you to join me in that portion of Scripture. We're just going to look at one verse, a very important verse, a transitional verse, because it summarizes nicely what Paul has said to us up to this point, and it also points ahead to what he is going to say to us further moving forward in Romans chapter 8. So we can see this transition. Let's begin reading back in verse 14, and we'll go through verse 18. God's word says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed to us." Adoption is one of the pictures that Scripture uses to capture the idea of God's grace. Spiritually, when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, we were dirty, vile sinners, destitute, diseased, impoverished orphans. No one cared for us, and we didn't deserve to be cared for. Because we were not helpless victims, we deserved the misery that we had because of our sin. We inflicted ourselves. We made ourselves estranged from God the Father. But thankfully, the Lord had pity upon us. Thankfully, he didn't leave us in that condition. Thankfully, he chose to love us who were not very lovely. Thankfully, he cleansed us and he replaced our rags of unrighteousness with his robes of righteousness in Christ. Thankfully, he brought us into his family. Thankfully, he has given us brothers and sisters in Christ who can bear not only our burdens, but also share in our joys. Thankfully, he continues to nourish us through his word and continues to guide us through his wisdom. Thankfully, he comforts and corrects us. Thankfully, he invites us to approach him boldly and pour out our hearts to him. And thankfully, as I just read a moment ago, he has adopted us into his family. And because he has, made us heirs to enjoy the unfathomable riches of Christ. These are all gospel realities, and I hope you are rejoicing in them as a child of God this morning. And yet, these truths do raise a question for God's children. If we are beloved of the Father, if he cherishes us as his heirs, then why does he allow us to suffer? He is all-powerful, isn't he? He is all-loving and caring, isn't he? Yes, he is. Of course he is those things. And yet he doesn't prevent the suffering of his children. And the question is, why? Well, Paul is going to answer that question, starting with our text here today. And he's going to continue to address it as we work our way through Romans chapter 8. But bottom line, he just wants us to know, our sufferings, our afflictions in the present, in no way conflict with the love of God for us. No more than the love of God and the sufferings of Christ were in conflict with one another. And the proof of this love is seen in the glory that he intends for us. Just as Jesus had to suffer before entering his glory, so too our path to glory goes through the dark valley of suffering. So as Christ went, so must we, so that where Christ is, we can be as well. We've got to understand this very important truth. The cross always precedes the crown. Spurgeon pictures the verses that I just read a moment ago as a sort of Jacob's ladder. He says that Paul is building one truth upon another, like going up the steps of a ladder. As we are led by the Spirit to kill sin, as we've considered already in Romans chapter 8, as we do that, he assures us that we are his children. And this step of assurance leads to the next, which is, since we are God's children, we are also his heirs. And because we are his heirs, the next step, we are joint heirs with Christ. And because we are joint heirs with Christ, our foot will eventually land on the top rung, which is that of glorification. And yet, as I read a moment ago in Romans 8:17, there is a step in between, isn't there? There's a step that our foot must land on before our foot finally lands on the step of glorification. It is the step of suffering. That is a part of our sanctification, suffering with Christ. Now, why do you think Paul squeezed in that reality amid all these other wonderful truths that he mentions? Well, it's for this very simple reason. Our reflection upon our adoption, our inheritance, and glorification helps us to joyfully persevere in our present sufferings. In other words, Paul wants us to live our lives in light of our guaranteed glory to come. He wants us to live our lives in the realization that our suffering will one day be replaced with glory. All the hurts we know now are going to be one day replaced with hallelujahs. And we are to rest assured in this fact. We got to keep remembering this as we suffer now. Not only so we rejoice in the hope of glory to come, but also so we can rejoice in the fact that our sufferings right now identify us with Christ. They mark us out as ones belonging to God. So in sum then, Paul is teaching in Romans 8:17 this truth. Because we are God's adopted children, we are his heirs and joint heirs with Christ, in order that we might share in Christ's sufferings now and his future glory. That statement expresses the five steps of believers which lead to glory. Step number one, we are God's adopted children. Paul starts off with this phrase, and if children. Now we need to understand that little conjunction, if, is actually not conditional in the sense of uncertainty. The way it is used in this particular context in Greek indicates that it is something that is certain. There's no doubt about it. There's no question. We are children of God because of his judicial act of adoption. We saw earlier in Romans 8:15, we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is the seal and pledge of our adoption, we are told in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. John the Apostle declares, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So by God's gracious adoption, we are no longer children of Satan. We are no longer under Adam, but now we are under Christ. We are now sons and daughters of God who are being more and more conformed to the image of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is reality. God is our Heavenly Father if we are true believers. And because he is, we need to understand the entire Christian life in light of our adoption. So what we're talking about here today isn't just kind of a neat truth that we can just kind of put off to the side. We need to see all of life through the lens of adoption. Adoption is the basis of Christian conduct. We are to imitate our Heavenly Father. Adoption is the root of glorifying our Father. As we do good works, people see those good works and they give glory to who? Our Father, who is in heaven. Adoption is at the heart of us pleasing God our Father. The Father looks upon the hearts of his children when they obey, and what he sees is something distinctly different than those who don't know him. When he sees his children obey, he sees them obey out of hearts of love for him, hearts that desire that he get the glory rather than themselves. Further still, adoption lies at the foundation of prayer. How did Jesus teach us to pray? He said, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. Also, adoption makes a life of faith possible. As we go through the Christian life, we look to our Father to provide for all of our needs. And also, adoption is essential if we are to see why we should live holy lives. In other words, adoption gives us both the meaning and motivation to live holy lifestyles. And of course, adoption also helps assure us that we are children of God. Beloved, adoption should be something that swells our hearts with thanksgiving to God. We should meditate on it every day. We should remind ourselves, I'm no longer an enemy of God, but now I am a child of God. I'm in his family. He chose me, not because of any good that I have done, but according to his mercy, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely given to me. These are the sort of thoughts that we need to have each day of our lives as believers. Because this kind of gospel meditation will strengthen us. It will strengthen us to fight against sin, and it will help us to endure the trials that we go through. Next, because we are God's adopted children, it follows that we are also heirs. Paul continues in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Sons inherit their father's wealth. Galatians 4:7 says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The Spirit of God indwelling us guarantees this, guarantees a final and full salvation. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 1:22, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And this is for all believers. All true believers are children of God, and that means they are all heirs of God. Not just some, all of them. In Jewish tradition, as probably many of you know, the eldest son would get a greater portion of the inheritance than the other sons. He would get a double portion. But here, Paul again is writing to Romans, and so he is referring to adoption in their cultural contexts. And in the Roman context, adoption, or rather inheritance, worked a little bit differently than it did in the Jewish world. In the Roman culture, the inheritance was distributed evenly, equally, to all the sons. And also, it's important to remember, under Roman law, inheritance was something that was highly protected. It was very secure, even more than possessions that you worked for or possessions that you bought. And this parallels our inheritance that we get from our Father, God. He gives us something equally, something that is protected, something that is secure. As Paul told the Galatians, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So our inheritance is according to a promise. And who is that promise from? It is from God, and God can never lie. So our inheritance is never in jeopardy. We don't have to worry about it being taken away or stolen. We don't have to worry about a brother or sister taking some of ours away from us. We see that all the time in the world, don't we? Brothers and sisters bickering with one another, fighting over who's going to get a share of the inheritance. We don't have to ever fear that as children of God, because God has ordained our inheritance from eternity past. Jesus says this in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So let's understand, our inheritance is given to us by God alone. He gave it to us out of his sovereign power. And that means no one can take it from us, including ourselves. God does not adopt us as an afterthought, but according to his predetermined plan. Amen. We are heirs of salvation. Scripture tells us we are heirs of eternal life, of righteousness, of the kingdom. We will rule with Christ. A heavenly home, a heavenly banquet awaits us. And we shall be like him perfectly, for we shall see him as he is. But we are heirs to all of these blessings. But let me say, most importantly, we are heirs of God himself. God is our inheritance. God is not only the source of our inheritance, he is our inheritance. So there are many good things God gives us in our inheritance, but he is our greatest portion. The greatest blessings in heaven, let's understand, are not going to be seeing lost our loved ones who've gone on before us, or streets of gold, or heavenly mansion, or all the other wonderful things about heaven. The greatest thing about heaven is going to be the eternal communion we enjoy with the Lord God, our Father. Robert Houdin comments, God is the portion of his people, and in him, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, they are heirs of all things. God is all sufficient, and this is an all sufficient and eternal inheritance, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It is God himself, then, who is the inheritance of his children. He communicates himself to them by his grace, his light, his holiness, his life. The psalmist knew of this joy when he testifies in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brethren, let's understand here today, the very same thing that was said of the Levitical priest can be said of us. The Lord is our inheritance. As you probably know, that tribe of Israel, Levi, did not get a portion of the land as the other tribes. They didn't need a portion of the land because they actually had a better inheritance. They had God Himself. He was their inheritance, just as He is ours, which means that our salvation is forever secure because God Himself never changes, and He is eternal. He belongs to us. We belong to Him. And listen, no one and nothing can ever alter that fact. No thief can break through and steal that greatest of all treasures. As Peter says, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Beloved, I hope this comes to you this morning as very good news. But let me say, the news gets even better. Because not only are we children, and not only are we heirs of God, but we are joint heirs with Christ. The third step, fellow heirs with Christ, Paul goes on to say in verse 17, which just basically means we share in everything that is coming to Christ. Everything the Son of God inherits, we get a share in. Paul exalts in this when he says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Now just let that verse sink in for a moment. Think about that. That is absolutely mind-boggling. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that God has appointed the Son as heir of all things. You know what that means? That means we are destined to receive all that He receives because we are co-heirs. Think about an earthly inheritance. In most cases, it's divided up equally. So if there are four children, they're each going to get 25% of the inheritance. That's how an earthly inheritance works. But listen, a heavenly inheritance is not limited like that. If we are a child of God, we get the full inheritance, 100% of it. Every adopted child of God receives, shares in Christ's eternal reward because we are united with Him. Everything the Son of God receives by divine right, we receive by divine grace. Christ is the head. We are His body. He is the cornerstone. We are living stones. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the Son of God. And we are sons and daughters of God because we are in Him, inseparably and eternally united with Him. And thus, all His inheritance comes to us. God has appointed Him heir of all things. And thus, because we are united with Him, we are the heir of all things. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all things belong to you, for you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Friends, there's no question about it. Everything that God the Father has promised to Jesus will be given to Him. Psalm 2 records, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Listen, as certain as the Son of God is going to receive all that the Father has promised Him, we are going to receive our inheritance because we are in Christ. Romans 10:12 states, "The Lord bestows His riches on all who call on Him." The unsearchable riches of Christ are our riches. That is amazing. Of course, this is not because there's anything good in us. It's not because we have done anything good. We have not earned this inheritance. But we have this inheritance because we are in Christ, in Him who fulfilled all righteousness. He did everything that the Father required of Him. Though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Do you understand here today, if you are a true Christian, you are rich beyond description. You are rich indeed in Christ. In fact, you are so rich in him, it's going to take all of eternity for God to reveal all the riches that you have in him. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let's understand, age upon age is going to be filled with revelation upon revelation of all that has been prepared for us and given to us in Christ Jesus. It's all ours because we are in him. We will forever have his eternal life. We will inherit the new heavens, the new earth with him. We will rule with him. And we will forever bear his image. And get this, we will actually share in his glory. That's staggering. Jesus said this to the Father in his high priestly prayer. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, meaning God's children, that they may be one, just as we are one. And also understand this morning, Jesus isn't saying there that we somehow become gods or something like that. He is just saying that we will receive all the blessings that belong to him. What is Christ's inheritance? Christ's inheritance is the glory of God. The vision of, the participation in, the enjoyment of God. And that is our inheritance as well. And we got to keep reminding ourselves of this majestic reality, because as we do, it's going to motivate us to live for the Lord. It's going to motivate us to live the kind of pure lives that we should live, lives transformed by the gospel. John the Apostle writes, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the expectation of future glory purifies us. But it not only purifies us, we learn in our text that it also helps us endure trials, endure suffering now, the next step. As we see in verse 17, sharing with Christ not only involves our participation in the rich glories to come in heaven, but sharing in with Christ also involves sharing in his sufferings. Christ suffered, and therefore we who are joint heirs must share in his sufferings. So after Paul here talks about the believer's glorious inheritance, he attaches, you'll notice here, a condition to receiving the inheritance. He goes on to say, we are children and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, or you may see it translated as, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, you may want to underline the if that is given here the second time in this verse, because it is actually now being used differently than the first if at the beginning of the verse. The first one was not conditional, it was a matter of certainty. But this one, in the Greek, in context, is actually being used as a condition. It denotes a real condition that has to be met if believers are to enjoy the inheritance. Believers must suffer in order to experience future glorification. So what we're being told here is oneness with the Lord means we must follow his same road to glory. So suffering is the necessary path to future glorification. Again, let's understand, we're not talking about earning salvation here. Suffering does not earn our salvation. But listen, if we are true believers, suffering evidences that we do have salvation. It is a fruit of salvation. It proves that we are identified with Christ. So what we're talking about here, when we talk about sufferings, let's be clear on this point. We're talking about suffering that happens to us as Christians because we are Christians. Now, this can include things like illness, or severed relationship, different disappointments we experience in life, grief. It can include things that are physical afflictions or emotional or spiritual or mental afflictions. Christians can prove that they are Christians by how they respond to trials in a way that is different than the unsaved. But let's be clear on this. All the kind of trials I just mentioned, like physical illness, These are things that the unsaved also suffer with. And sometimes, it seems at least, some of them actually handle sufferings better than some Christians do. So primarily here, although I will not say exclusively, but primarily, Paul is talking about sufferings here brought on by persecution. In other words, sufferings because you are a Christian. Paul will later mention persecution in chapter 8. It's thought that the Roman Christians were going through some persecution. So Paul's trying to put everything in perspective for them. Let's understand, persecution for Christ's sake proves our identification with Christ more than any other form of suffering that we can undergo. Again, the unsaved suffer many of the same afflictions as Christians do, but there is one form of suffering that they never suffer, and that is persecution for the name and sake of Christ. Only Christians can do that. Now, persecution, of course, can come in a lot of different forms. One form is physical persecution, maybe even to the extent of martyrdom. But it doesn't always have to be physical. Persecution can also be verbal. Or in some cases, persecution can be nonverbal. If people are giving you the silent treatment, giving you a cold shoulder. It can come from unbelievers who openly express their hostility and hatred of God. Or listen, it can even come from those who profess to be Christians, but are not truly Christians. Now, folks who do this are usually a lot more subtle in their persecution of true believers. Yet at the end of the day, it's still there. And they prove, even in churches like this, when they persecute the brethren in some form or fashion, they show that they don't really love the brethren. And as 1 John tells us, because they don't love the brethren, they prove that they don't really love God. They don't know God. They're not children of God. The point is, persecution comes in a lot of different forms. And listen, if you are a Christian here today, bank on this. You will suffer some forms of persecution. The Bible is very clear. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to come to you. So if you're here today and you profess to know Christ, profess to be a Christian, but you are never experiencing persecution in some form, you need to be deeply concerned whether or not you're a Christian. Christians suffer. If you're never suffering anything for the sake of Christ, it's because either you're not speaking up for Him, you're not taking a biblical stand, you're not witnessing to the lost, or perhaps you're living a life that is so ungodly and so worldly, there's no distinction between you and the world. You need to be very concerned if this describes you. You may be revealing that you're not a true Christian yet. To quote Robert Houdin again, he says, "The man professing Christ's religion, who meets with no persecution or opposition from the world for Christ's sake, may well doubt the sincerity of his profession." On the positive side of this, David Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, "If you are suffering as a Christian, and because you are a Christian, it is one of the surest proofs you can ever have of the fact that you are a child of God." So, if as a believer today you are dealing with some form of suffering, some form of persecution for the name of Christ, you should rejoice in that. That's what the Bible says to you. Rejoice when you suffer for the name of Christ, because you are identifying with Him in His sufferings, and in so doing, you are proving that you belong to the Lord. And this means that you are on the path to sharing in His glory as well. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Likewise, the Lord Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Listen, to live as Christ, to live a godly life, means you are going to bring on opposition. There is going to be affliction. There is going to be suffering and persecution. There is going to be opposition and alienation and isolation and rejection. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is not all comfort and ease. It is not all wealth, as so many of the prosperity preachers on TV will tell you. They're giving you a false gospel. They're not being real with you. And yet the question still must be asked. Why does God allow his children to suffer? As human parents, as earthly parents, we do our best to prevent our children from suffering. So why does the Lord allow us to suffer? Is there any purpose behind it all? Well, actually, there are several purposes. Let me quickly run through them. One, sufferings conform God's children more into the image of Christ. This is the overarching purpose we're going to see later on in Romans 8. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who called according to his purpose. Listen, for those God foreknew, he also predestined for this purpose. Why are you going through suffering? To be conformed to the image of his Son. As I often say, we have to understand what Romans 8:28 is saying in light of Romans 8:29. The all things that work together for good isn't relief from our sufferings necessarily. The good is conformity to the image of Christ. Also, sufferings purify God's children so they grow in holiness. Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." God sends trials and specifically persecutions into our life to refine us, to skim the dross off the gold, that we would have a pure metal, and with that pure metal, better reflect the image of Christ through our lives. Which leads to another purpose for suffering. Sufferings discipline God's children to ensure that they will share in God's holiness. God sends affliction in our life often to chasten us because we aren't living the way that we should. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Does he do that because he's trying to be mean? No, he does that because he has our best interest in mind. He is determined that we have the best in our life. And what is the best in our life? It is to be holy as he is holy. And so he will discipline us if necessary. Hebrews says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. For he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Along these lines, sufferings prevent God's children from committing future sin. Paul's a great example of this. He writes this in 2 Corinthians. "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me." So let's understand, Paul the Apostle had to suffer in part to keep him humble, to prevent him from becoming conceited. Also, sufferings train God's children so they are prepared to fight future spiritual battles. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, "Endure hardness with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Soldiers endure hardship, suffering. For example, they go through basic training. Why? So they are prepared for future battles. And likewise, the Lord sends suffering into our lives now so we can be toughened up prepared, made ready for future spiritual battles that we're going to have to face. Next, sufferings reveal the faithfulness and comfort of God to his children. You know, often the Lord puts us through difficult times, trials, and again, specifically persecutions, in order to reveal more of himself to us. The psalmist says this, "I know, O Lord, in faithfulness, you afflict me." Now, if we're honest with ourselves here this morning, the fact is often we don't trust God as we should until there are afflictions in our life. And so he has to put those in our life so that we can see more of who he is. And who is he? He is a gracious, loving, faithful, comforting God. Trials help us to see this that much more clearly. And finally, sufferings prepare God's children for future glory. Paul says in 2 Timothy, if you suffer with Christ, you will reign with him. Further, the apostle pens these words in Romans 5. I rejoice in sufferings also because we know sufferings produce endurance, endurance, proven character, and proven character, hope of the glory of God. So sufferings help us to hope in the Lord, look to heaven, and at the same time, loosen our hold on this world. To not have such a firm grasp on the allurements and the temptations of this world. For our light and momentary trouble produces for us an eternal weight of glory. So what I'm saying here is suffering produces a godly character. It prepares us. And it prepares us for future glory. Which brings us to our final brief point, which really summarizes everything. Because we are God's adopted children, we are his heirs and joint heirs with Christ, in order that we may share in Christ's suffering now and his future glory. Here's how Paul concludes verse 17. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Brethren, let's understand here this morning, our disappointments are truly God's appointments. There is a purpose behind all the suffering that we go through here on earth. And that purpose is future glorification with the Lord Jesus. It'll be worth it all in the end. It'll be worth it all in the end. When you're persecuted at work, when people put you down or you're passed over in a promotion, when your teammates or your classmates snicker at you, sneer at you for your walk with Christ, or perhaps your spouse doesn't understand why you do certain things and makes fun of you for it, it will all be worth it in the end. There is prepared for you future glory because Christ has gone before you and earned it for you. And so let us run. Let us not be weary in the race. The finish line is not that far away. Let us keep encouraging one another to fight the good fight of faith, that we may be able to say along with Brother Paul at the end of our life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I think we all understand as believers our adoption is a present reality, but there are aspects to that that still need future fulfillment. We are not in the presence of the Lord yet. We are not in glorified, resurrected bodies yet. And yet we can be assured that that day is coming, and we have to keep preaching this to ourselves. We have to keep remembering this because it's going to help us persevere through our daily trials and to do so in a godly way. Brethren, keep remembering. Keep reminding yourself, my sufferings glorify God now, and my sufferings are headed to a certain place. A place where I will be able to perfectly glorify God and share in Christ's glory. Your light, momentary affliction is producing for you an eternal weight of glory that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians is far beyond anything else we can compare it to. It's beyond compare. Think of this, believer. Think of this. Everything that exists in creation will serve your happiness. Let me say that again. Everything in creation will serve your happiness, because all things in creation will serve the happiness of Christ, in whom we are found. As God's children, we inherit God and Christ and all creation. So what I'm trying to say to you this morning, if you're a believer, you have it all. You have it all. Because you have Christ. And to have Christ is to have it all. There's nothing more that can add to it. Nothing more you can add to him to make him more satisfying. He is all. J.C. Ryle whets our appetite for this future glory in a series of questions and answers. Let me give them to you quickly. He states, "Is knowledge pleasant to us now? In heaven we shall know all things, and there will be no more disagreements among brothers. Is holiness pleasant to us now? Is sin causing us trouble now? In heaven there will be no sin. Is rest pleasant to us now? Are we often weary and faint? In heaven, we will enjoy God's perfect rest. Is servant pleasant to us now? We will serve God perfectly in heaven, without any of our present limitations. Is satisfaction pleasant to us now? In heaven, our joy will be perfect and permanent. Is communion with the saints pleasant now? In heaven, we will enjoy perfect fellowship with God's people. Is communion with Christ pleasant to us now? In heaven, we will see his face, and our fellowship will never be broken by our sin." Brethren, keep pressing forward on the path of suffering. The finish line isn't that far away. There is a rich inheritance just ahead for you. So don't give up. Don't quit. Since you suffer with Christ now, you will be glorified with him later. Let's bow for a word of prayer.